Well, you'd think they would have been tired after last week, but they still are doing a great job. I don't think there's any absentees in the choir today, is there? There's hardly any more room up there. So thank you so much, Jim, and all of them did such a great job for Maundy Thursday, didn't they? We're so grateful for the work that they do and the way that they minister to us on a weekly basis. And so thank you so much for that. There's something I forgot to mention earlier, and this has just come up, but Religious Coalition contacted me last week, and they have an emergency opening in their family shelter beginning May the 11th, which is a Saturday before Mother's Day. And so I talked to a couple of Amanda Alapurdy and Diana Edgar and say, hey, can we do this? And they said, yeah, we can do this. So we're going to be hosting the family shelter once again in a couple of weeks. So if you have volunteered before, if you're interested in that, let me know, and I'll direct you to Diana and Amanda and get you signed up for that as well. So it's just a great way that we are able to minister to these families and help them during a difficult time of transition in their life. So in 1989, two brothers from Boston started a T-shirt business. And so for 5 years, Bert and John traveled the East Coast trying to sell their T-shirts in the streets and selling door-to-door in college dorms and things. And they literally lived on peanut butter and jelly. That's how it goes with a startup, right? They slept in their van. They showered when they could. And they said, you know, the way they recounted, they didn't hardly make any money. Girls certainly weren't impressed, you know, eating peanut butter and jelly and living in your van. And so in the summer of 94, they arrived home from a road trip with all of $78 in their pocket, and they were ready to just give up. And that's when they created a smiling stick figure, and they named him Jake. And a simple phrase captured their imagination. Life is good. Life is good. And inspired by this new stick figure friend and his engaging smile, they emptied their bank account and printed up 48 Jake shirts for a street fair in Cambridge. By noon, they were all sold out. And a business was born, not just a business, but maybe even a movement. They were no longer just selling clothes. They were on a mission to spread good vibes wherever they could. And so today, Life is Good is a $150 million company with thousands of outlets. And they've raised millions of dollars for charity, and they've drawn people together and kind of pulled contemporary society together with this message of optimism. How many of you have ever had a Life is Good T-shirt? Anybody here? Okay. I had one years ago. It was my favorite shirt. It was the most comfortable shirt in the world. I literally wore that thing out. Pam made me. She was embarrassed to be known by me when I would wear that shirt. It had holes and was threadbare and stuff. Great shirt. Great shirt. I don't believe I'm going on and on about a T-shirt, you know. But there's something cool about that story, right? Maybe it's because, you know, a couple of boys who made good on a dream. Maybe that there's still a market out there for optimism, for simplicity, for quality. And maybe because it speaks to a longing that all of us have about, you know, being able to work at something that we love and something that makes a positive impact in the world. We want to believe that life is good, that work can be meaningful, that we can make a difference in the world. So this morning we're going to look at a passage of Scripture, and I'm going to introduce you to another set of brothers who are inspired by an intriguing figure whose message captured their imagination. So we meet them in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. So we'll begin at verse 14. We'll read the first two verses first. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came to Galilee proclaiming the good news of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe in the good news." Now, in the Gospel of Mark, these are Jesus' first words. First words we hear him really speak in a public way. And And it encapsulates the core of his message. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe in the good news. So we got to believe that he chose these words carefully. So before we get to the brothers, let's take a minute to be sure we understand what Jesus is saying here. The time has come. In other words, something is happening right here. Not sometime in the future, but right here. Something new, something different. And that something different is the kingdom of God. Now, when a first century Jew heard the phrase kingdom of God, they thought of a political kingdoms with a Davidic king set up there in Jerusalem. And when we hear the phrase kingdom of God, people, most Christians tend to think of heaven where we go after we die, and both of us are wrong. The kingdom of God isn't centered in Jerusalem. It encompasses all of creation. And it isn't just about merely some future event after death, but it's about what God is doing here and now. And of course, that's good news. God is doing in the midst of us, beginning in Jesus and moving towards its completion. We sang about that in some of our hymns, talking about his coming back, the completion of that which he began with his first coming. But more than anything, the kingdom of God is about a life. It's more than just a time or a place. It's about a life. It's about a life lived under the rule of God, under the lordship of God. When Jesus announced the kingdom of God, that it had come near, he was announcing that a new and a better life was available right now. Not in some distant place or future time, but here and now. And that was the good news. But to experience kingdom life, there are two things that you have to do. You have to repent and you have to believe. And that word repent, you probably heard, means to literally turn around. You're walking one day and you stop and you reverse course and you go in a different direction. Turn away from things and turn towards something else. But from what do we turn? Well, we typically take it to mean that we repent from sin, from the things that we do wrong. But notice that Jesus doesn't say that. He doesn't say repent from your sins. He just says repent. And while it's certainly appropriate to repent from your sins, there's more to repent from than just sin. One commentator put it this way, to repent is to turn away from what you're doing and to embrace wholeheartedly what God is doing. In other words, it means to trade your old way of life for God's new way of life. So remember that. We'll come back to it. Repent, and then he says to believe. To experience kingdom life, you have to believe that such a life is possible, that's available to you. And this word, believe, is interesting, too. It means more than just intellectual assent. It's that, but there's more to it. It's not just understanding and agreeing. It's to act upon something, to enter into it. But there's still more. The word believe, in the Greek word, also is the word faith. The same word is translated both ways, except it's a verb, not a noun. So when we talk about having faith, that's still treating it as a noun, something that you have, that you possess. But it's a verb, and it's in the imperative form, so it's a command. Believe, he says. So a better translation would be faithing. Faithing, except that's not a word. It doesn't mean anything to us. So let's stick with believe. But here's where the element of faith enters in. It means believing in something when there's no reason to believe in it. When it might actually seem foolish to believe in it. You can believe in Santa Claus, but it doesn't take much faith to believe in Santa Claus, right? Because there's evidence, right? You see him in the shopping malls every Christmas, and Christmas morning, right? There are presents that weren't there the night before. So there's some evidence of Santa Claus. So you believe in Santa Claus, but Linus faces the great pumpkin, right? There's no evidence, even though all his friends think that he's nuts and the great pumpkin has never actually shown up. Linus believes in him. He faiths in him. Linus is doing more than just believing in the great pumpkin. He's faithing him. And that's what Jesus is calling us to. He's calling us to trust him, even though a lot of the stuff that he calls us to do, like loving our enemies and forgiving people who hurt us and don't deserve our forgiveness, these things are difficult. And they're hard. And they sometimes push us beyond our limits, and we don't know why, and we don't think that they'll work. We think they'll result in even worse things for us. And that's why following Jesus means submitting to his rule. It's to follow him even when it's inconvenient, when it seems out of touch with reality, when it seems that to do so would render you, if not nuts, then at least overly idealistic and maybe unrealistic. So before we go any further, you have to ask yourself, do we believe that kind of good news? Do we faith that kind of good news? I'm not asking if you understand the good news or if you agree with the good news or if you'd like to experience the good news. I'm asking if you entered into that existence that where you've surrendered to his rule in your life. If you're not there yet, it's okay. It takes time to get there. So the first words out of Jesus' mouth is, the time has come. The kingdom has come near. So repent. Don't stop doing what you're doing and submit to my rule. God is establishing his rule in the hearts of people. So turn away from your old way of living and enter into this new way, the way of the kingdom. So what does that look like? What does it mean to trade my old life for kingdom life? So let's look at the other two brothers. Because Mark has placed the story of the call of Simon and Andrew right here to illustrate what it means to repent and believe in the good news. So verse 16, as Jesus passed along the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the sea. They were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me and I will make you fish for people." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And Mark doesn't tell us a whole lot about these two brothers. In John's gospel, we learn that they were disciples of John the Baptist. So they'd heard about Jesus. They might have heard Jesus preach and teach. But Mark doesn't tell us that. He wants us to feel the surprising drama, the encounter with Jesus, the sudden impact that it had on their lives. The only thing he tells us about them is that they're fishermen. And that was a respectable thing to be in those days. It was generally a very profitable business in first century Galilee. I mean, there were plenty of mouths to feed in Galilee, and there were plenty of fish in the lake. So these guys weren't paupers. They weren't losers. They weren't, you know, living in their van and eating peanut butter and jelly. They were making a very, very good living. They had families. They had homes. They belonged to a tight-knit fishing community in Galilee. You know, they were the kind of guys who went bowling on Saturday night and had a good time with everybody. You know, the point is that if you were to ask them how they were doing in that moment before they encountered Jesus, they probably would have responded with a smile and said, "Life is good. Life is good." But then Jesus comes in and he interrupts their good life. He interrupts their lives and their work with this invitation, "Come and follow me. Come follow me, and I will make you fish for people." And this is surprising on a couple of different accounts. First of all, rabbis didn't go recruiting their students. A student would approach a rabbi and ask permission to study under him. And then they would become his disciple. But Jesus comes looking for them. And the second surprising thing, and it may not seem surprising to us because we're so used to it, but he says, come follow me. And here's why it's surprising. Normally a rabbi, if they were to approach a student, would say, hey, come study the Torah under me. Or the student would go to the rabbi and say, I want to study the Torah under you. I want to learn how you read and interpret the Torah. Each rabbi had a distinctive approach to interpreting and applying scriptures, and students and disciples would become apprentices just because of that approach. But Jesus doesn't say that. He makes it personal. Come follow me. Not just my way of understanding the scripture, the Torah, but my way of life. Come apprentice yourself to me and study me. So the first thing that Jesus does is invite these two brothers into a personal relationship with him. He invites them to be with him, to learn from him, to sleep at the same time with him and eat with him and travel around with him, to learn, become like him. Not just to become like him in his interpretation of Scripture, but to become like him. So Jesus makes it personal. Follow me. And so something about that invitation captured their imagination. I mean, they were far too old to become disciples of a rabbi. That was something that boys did. They already had a good life. But he invites them into a personal relationship. And something about his way of living captured their imaginations. And we're told that they left immediately their nets. They left their life is good life. And they followed him. And for many of us here, that's how our Christian experience began. We were just minding our own business, living a good life, maybe living a hard life. And then Jesus came along and he interrupted our lives. Maybe we heard about him in church, or a friend told us about him, or through our families, or maybe you just picked up the Bible for yourself and you started reading and read the red letters and read about the life of Jesus, and it just captured you, and you said, I have to find out more. And eventually we said, I have to follow me. And that happened to me when I was an 8-year-old boy. And I was living a pretty good life as far as 8-year-old boys go, I must tell you. All right, I had a happy family and lots of toys. And I was in the middle of 3 boys, which meant that my big brother picked on my little brother and I just kind of skated by off to the side, you know. But I've been hearing about Jesus all of my life and about the things that he did, and that if you believed in him, you'd go to heaven. And if you didn't, you wouldn't. And who wouldn't want to go to heaven? And so, you know. So I walked down the aisle one Sunday and I got baptized, and I learned that that was called being born again. And more importantly, that what I had just done was to have a personal relationship with Jesus. And then at some point in my life, and this is well into my adulthood, I learned that having a personal relationship with Jesus wasn't primarily about punching my ticket into heaven. It was about actually following him, about listening to what he said and learning from him, trusting his teaching enough to actually do it. And again, I can't emphasize this enough. Jesus didn't invite Andrew and Simon to come study the Torah with him. He invited them to come study him. The Jews had a habit of calling the Torah the Word of God, but Jesus comes along and he says, I am the Word of God. I am the way, the truth, and the life. As we heard last week, I am the resurrection and the life. All these I statements point to Jesus, not to a book. So look, we must read and we must study the Bible, but when we do that, we have to understand that the reason we do it is to study Jesus. He's the focus, not the book, not the Bible, but Jesus. But Jesus doesn't stop with follow me. The next thing he says is that I'll make you fish for people. I know most of us grew up hearing the phrase, you know, I will make you fishers of men. But I like the modern translations of this. You know, first of all, he's talking about people, not just men. But this isn't a bit of clever wordplay on Jesus' part. Talking about fishing for people. Jesus was making a point. He's making a direct connection between the life that they had been living and the life that he was calling them to. I'm going to take this business of yours, he says, this fishing business, and I'm going to turn it into a mission. I'm going to take this life of yours, this pretty good life, and I'm going to turn it into a purposeful life. I want you to follow me, but I don't want you to follow me just for your own sake. I want you to follow me for the sake of others. And so with that in mind, let's go back to that word repent that we talked about. What is Jesus asking these two brothers to repent of? They weren't, as far as we know, criminals or party animals or slackers or anything. They weren't even, in terms of the language of the day, unbelievers. As far as we can tell, what they were hardworking, synagogue-going family men. Maybe out there on the boat, their language got a little salty at times, you know. But as far as we can tell, they were living good lives. So what do they need to repent of? For that matter, as an 8-year-old boy, what did I need to repent of? A messy room, not doing my homework. Remember, to repent is to turn away from what we're doing and to wholeheartedly embrace what God is doing. So it wasn't that what they were doing with their lives at that time was wrong. It's just that it was too small. They were running a business, a profitable business, but Jesus was offering them a life. They were making a living. Jesus wanted them to make a difference. Jesus had something so much bigger in mind for their lives than a pretty good life on the shores of Galilee. He wanted them to go out and change the world in his name. So let's personalize this. If Jesus were to come walking into your life today, if he were to interrupt your work tomorrow or whatever as you work around the house and then tell you to repent, what might he be asking you to repent of? Well, there might be some sin in your life that's besetting you, that's affecting you, some tendency or attitude or behavior that's wrong, that's getting in the way of this best life ever. And if that's the case, then repentance certainly means turning away from sin. But it could be that you're living a pretty good life, and I know y'all are living a pretty good life. And it could be that you're even following Jesus, but maybe you're following him for your own sake, to serve your own interests rather than the interest of others. You haven't joined him in his work in the world. And if that's the case, then what Jesus wants you to repent of is a life that's not so much wrong as it is too small. You've settled for making a living when you could be making a difference. So here's the point I'm trying to get to. Where did we get the idea that you could follow Jesus and not be on mission? When did we separate the gospel from going into the world to going simply into heaven? Chances are, when you came to Christ, it was about you and Jesus. That Jesus would forgive your sins. He would heal your wounded heart, that Jesus would set you free from addiction, that he might answer your deep questions that you have about life. And yes, that he would take you to heaven when this life is over. So the gospel is certainly, that's not all, you know, wrong. The gospel is certainly about you and about Jesus, but it's not what it's all about. It's not even what it's principally about. That's not the whole gospel. And as Richard Stearns puts it, that's a gospel with a hole in it. Jesus didn't say, "Follow me and I will take you to heaven." He said, "Follow me and I'll send you out into the world." The gospel isn't about Jesus and me. It's about Jesus and mission. It's about Jesus and others. It's about following Jesus for the sake of others. See, the mistake that the Jews of Jesus' day made was thinking that God had made them his special people because they were special. That he had made them his chosen people for their sakes, when in fact he called them to be special people, chosen people, for the sake of the entire world. They thought it was for their sake. And so when Jesus showed up and loved and accepted everyone, Jew, non-Jew, it didn't really make any difference. He loved the non-Jew as much as he loved the Jew. They couldn't stand it, so they killed him. And Christians are in danger of doing the same kind of thing today. Thinking about having a personal relationship is all about them when it's about the world. This is the life of the kingdom. This is the life that Jesus is calling us to live. It's the life that all of us want and we all need to experience. Those brothers from Boston just learned that life is good, and the brothers from Galilee discovered that life is doing good. And that's a difference. That's a discovery I want all of us to make as we follow Jesus for the sake of others. Let's pray together. Jesus, he told us that if we want to find our lives, we must lose them. So help us, Lord, to realize that the life that we live that is focused on ourselves, even when we include you in it, that life is too small if we don't realize that you called us not for ourselves, not simply to secure our futures and forgive our past, but you called us to do good in the world so that others would know that this is how you created the world. You created it good and then very good and potential to be even better. And that's how you see us. You see our lives and you see how small they are, how self-centered they are. And you see so much potential for better. And so you call us to that life. You call us to repent of the too smallness so that we can be caught up in the largeness of the world. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Jesus, for showing us what that life looks like. That life is a life that's worth living for all of eternity. Help us, O Lord, to believe in that gospel, to faith in that gospel, to follow Jesus no matter what. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen.